God's fine. You may be seated. And I believe there are a few questions here, and we're going to gather them. I notice Mr. Sutton is ready to gather up any questions. Just put up your hand if you have any ready. I realize that tonight our brother has been mostly on the historical background of the so-called charismatic movement, and there may not be as many questions tonight as will probably be handed in tomorrow night. So, but we want to give you the opportunity, if you have a question, to ask it. Yes, there are a few writing room. Okay, here's one, Mr. Sutton. All right, we'll begin with this question that comes from Salar City. The question, Brother Gardner, is what will this movement finally culminate into?
I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, so therefore I've got to be cautious. Let me just say it is my personal opinion that what is going to happen if things continue as they are is exactly what I said earlier. We're going to see the great worldwide ecumenical church formed. It's interesting. I grew up in a situation where I grew up in a city that was half Catholic and half Protestant. We had Catholic schools and Protestant schools. I grew up in the Canadian system, both supported by the government. We never spoke to each other. I mean, we had no use for each other. When we played each other in hockey, it was war on ice. There was no correlation between. And if a Roman Catholic was caught in one of our churches, that was close to a mortal sin. It certainly was a venial sin. It required confession, and it could well be a mortal sin if he kept it up. He could lose his eternal soul. Now, that was the situation. And I grew up listening to preachers talk about the day when all the churches would go together under the headship of Rome. And I was incredulous. There's no way we wouldn't have been caught dead in a situation like that. In fact, I could see myself as one of the tribulation martyrs. I wasn't saved, and I certainly wasn't going to do that. So therefore, I figured I'd get killed in that particular point, maybe end up one of the souls under the altar. I wasn't sure. But the point is that we were poles apart. I could not see the day when that kind of poles apart situation could ever be brought together. I have lived to see. I've lived to see the day when fundamentalists and liberals and cultists and Catholics and nondescripts all move together, united by experience, not by belief. In fact, at Notre Dame, I sat in the stands and watched them on the platform, Rodman Williams, Southern Presbyterian, Mulliganand School of Theology, David Duplessis of the Assemblies of God of South Africa, Cardinal Suens of Belgium, one of the red-hatted cardinals of Rome, all standing there on the platform, holding hands, singing, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and they shall know that we are Christians by our love." That ruined that song forever for me. Nobody ever sings that at Calvary, believe me. Not if I know what they're going to sing in the first place. Now, that is typical of the day. It isn't important what you believe. It's the experience you have had. And that is the whole thing. And it is transcending the barriers. And it is bringing people together. Exceedingly divergent. And those who insist on standing true to the Word of God are finding themselves outside looking in. And I believe you're going to find even more of that as the time goes by. It may well be that the day will come, and I think it shall, when you'll pay a price to be a Bible-believing Christian in this country.
The next question, brother, you may as well stand for a while. If the experience is not of the Holy Spirit, do you believe it is of an evil spirit, or is it the loss of control of one's own spirit?
Let me just answer briefly, because we'll go into this in more detail throughout the week. Let's remember something, and let's not make a mistake in another extreme. There are many fine, born-again believers in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are ensnared and entrapped in this type of thing. Many innocently. They simply know no differently. This is where you can be of real help. So therefore, not everything is satanic. Many Christians immediately leap to this label satanic. Now, you've immediately lost an individual when you've talked like that. What basically we're talking about with Christians is a psychological phenomenon. It is never experienced without prior conditioning, some form of expectation, and some form of instruction. It may have been once removed, but it is always there. And if you will trace it back, you will always discover it. There's no question about that. Now, having said that, let me say that to say that nothing is satanic is ridiculous simply because I have been in parts of this world where it was obviously satanic. The Buddhists of Haiti, the witch doctors of Bali, the witch doctors of Africa. Ask your missionaries. They will tell you. Speaking in tongues, same manifestations, and it is satanic and you can sense it. So you do have two different types of things here. And what we have to do always is differentiate between, make some form of Christian judgment on this issue, and never be too quick to cast the pall of satanic over some of our fellow believers in Christ, to stand ready to help with Christian love and compassion and empathy with them. They do need your help, and I'm a living testimony of that fact.
The next question here is similar. It says, please comment on the similarities between tongues in pagan countries versus those in America today. I've heard that tongues existed among lost pagans for hundreds of years.
That is absolutely true. In fact, let me give you a quotation. Plato, who lived 300 to 400 years before Christ, describes in his book, The Timaeus, on page 72, the very experience that is going on in many of these circles tonight. Plato, 400 years before Christ. Virgil, who lived just prior to the Lord Jesus Christ, draws a picture of a prophetess speaking with tongues, her face radiating, her hair disheveled, and her breast heaving, eventually falling prostrate on the floor of the temple. Interesting, isn't it? Professor Raw of the British Museum in the Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 18, let me give you his quotation, talking about the mystery religions of Greece, same time as Corinth, said, the ceremony tended to produce a strong effect upon the character of the initiated. The mind of the initiate would be wrought up to a pitch of eager, rapt expectancy and breathless attention. A certain amount of previous training and instruction was imparted to the seekers, and finally, the physical circumstances of the initiation were such as to produce an excited and high-strung nervous condition in which the initiate was taken out of control of themselves. Nothing new is going on. All over the world, this happens. And we'll talk about it this week because what we're looking at is what the psychologists call, and with good reason, ecstatic speech. It is not spiritual, it is psychological.
Two questions here. Question number one, and these two go together. What was Amy Simple MacPherson's relationship to the charismatic movement in her time? And the second question, which is more relevant, why do some good publishing houses now publish charismatic literature as Zondervan? You're in from Grand Rapids.
Yes, I am. I was not aware that Zondervan was doing it. Baker definitely does it, because one of the Baker boys is deeply involved in the movement, and therefore nothing contrary to it will ever be sold through their auspices, and a great deal that is sympathetic is sold as he retains more and more control and indeed increases his control. You will see more of this. Amy Semple McPherson, in spite of what some of you think, I was not a contemporary of Amy Semple McPherson. What I know of her, I know secondhand. She came out of Ontario, Canada, as a lady evangelist, former missionary to China. She had a vision from God in the tent one night when she was there with her two little children after her husband had died, in which God gave her a vision that she was to have a healing ministry in this continent. And with her tent, she began to barnstorm across the nation, eventually ending up in California, where else, where everything begins. And, of course, there built the mighty Angelus Temple. And that was the beginning of things, and founded LIFE, which is their school. For some strange reason, that movement has never grown too much. It stays fairly small. And it seemed to be because it was built around her figure, and when she died under very suspicious circumstances and with all several scandals that had followed her name previous to that, that had quite a dampening effect upon it. But basically, she was one of the early pioneers in the evangelistic area in this particular movement.
Here's a good question. The question is, many charismatics claim an historical thread of tongues speaking, etc., and quote various sources through the centuries. Are there, or are there not, instances through history of tongues speaking?
There are only two basic instances, both heretical. The Montanists, very early in the history of the church. Montanus, of course, considered himself to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ in his own home city to be the New Jerusalem. This will give you some idea of what we're talking about. The second major one was the Irvingites of England under Edward Irving, who again was heretical in his doctrine. He was not true to the Word of God. These are the only two recorded historical outbreaks in all of 1900 recorded years of church history. Now, some of these writers lack a little in ethics, quite frankly, because they put into the mouths of people things they did not say. For instance, they often accredit things to Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and men like this that they simply never said. They take things they did say about religious enthusiasm, which is another subject, and extend it out to say it is now inferred, or therefore we assume. Now, those are interesting phrases. And when you get them, you know you're dealing with somebody who is now making an assumption, which may or may not be valid. They were not valid. D.L. Moody is often quoted. D.L. Moody never spoke in tongues. And on down through the line. Many years ago, when I was wavering, one of my professors said to me, I would suggest, George, that you go down to Philadelphia to the public library and you do a paper on the continuing phenomena from the first century until now. He was absolutely certain that that would set me straight. It was the greatest mistake he ever made. As I went down and began to search, and of course I ended up with these terrible blanks, thousands of years with nothing, nothing whatsoever. The enthusiasts of Europe, the enthusiasts of the Reformation, all of these, even the enthusiasts in the early revival movements of America, did not testify to what is being testified to today. There is no unbroken line. In fact, there is nothing from the Montanists to the Irvingites to 1896 and first.
Three questions, Jeff. This one, will the charismatic movement replace the World Council of Churches?
Well, I think it's very much a part of it today. It already needs to replace it. You know, how can you replace a corpse? It just... The World Council of Churches quite simply works on this assumption that if you put two corpses in one coffin, you may get a live man. It simply doesn't work. It never has. And they keep piling the corpses in, sending out the money, and the poor souls who give to it, I pity them, especially if they are believers. No, it's all a part and parcel of the same thing. They're quite happy to have it. By the way, interesting news note that I just read the other day. Rodman Williams, whom I quoted before, Southern Presbyterian, professor at Melody Land School of Theology, was over in Rome just before the last pope died. Now, not the one that died so quickly, but the one before him, Pope Paul the First. And Pope Paul had put his seal of approval upon this. The cardinals had met, and the charismatic cardinals had a meeting in the Vatican now, mind you, in their red robes together, and Rodman Williams says he was there, and I have to believe him, in which he said they were so blessed that they danced around the mass table in the Vatican in Rome. Interesting, isn't it? That's the kind of a day. I don't know how I got into that, but nevertheless.
This next question. Oh, what can I do as a Christian to stop this movement?
The most important thing you can do is to be filled with the Holy Spirit yourself.
Amen.
We're going to talk about that on Friday night. If you've got the real thing, friend, nobody's going to sell you a counterfeit. That's number one. Two. If the Holy Spirit is really in control of your life, and again, we'll talk about that on Friday night, then you're going to radiate something that these people do not have. Will you give me in a couple of minutes, a couple of extra minutes? Say yes.
Amen.
It's a good thing you did, because I'm going to take them anyway. Let me give you another personal illustration. Some of you may know, if you've read the book, that I was born in this movement. I was brought up in it. I didn't know there was anything else. Oh, yes, I did know there were other things, but I didn't know they were Christians. In fact, I was not allowed to go to any other churches. And it was a shock to me when I got up into my late teens and it was time for education to go to a certain school. Now, my family were not poor. We just didn't have any money. We had a very rich family, but no money. And so when it was time to go to school, my father said, "Son, you ought to go to school." But he said, "I can't send you." And he heard about this little school that was just beginning. And he said, "They're looking for students who are willing to come and work and help to build the dormitories. And in turn, they'll be given credit on their tuition and board." Well, I had done some carpentry in the summertime, and so I packed what tools I had, and I took off for this school. Now, I took off, quite frankly, as a charismatic missionary, because after all, I had had all these exalted experiences, and these poor ordinary Christians on this lower plane than I had never had these things. Therefore, I had to bring them up to where I was. And so I arrived on the campus with this attitude. This is what I ran into. I ran into people who, number one, had a serenity and a peace that I didn't have. I was on a treadmill. Now, I was a Christian. But my motto, quite simply, that had been embedded in my mind was that Christianity was like a bicycle. You kept pedaling or you fell off. And so, therefore, I had to go all the time, or I was going to lose my salvation, or at least God was going to put me on the shelf. Drive. So every night of the week I was out preaching somewhere. Monday night on the street with the Salvation Army, Tuesday night with anybody that would let me loose, I'd go. Just simply to keep moving. Now I arrived with these people, and they had a sweet peace and serenity about them that's hard for me to put into words. You've got to feel it to know what I'm talking about. And they loved the Lord without a lot of ostentatious show. That was another thing that impressed me. The people I had been running with, as soon as you met them, said, "Praise the Lord, brother!" And 30 seconds later, they were ripping somebody to shreds. You know, I remember one church I was in where the half prayed on this half of the prayer room, the other half prayed on that prayer, and they were praying against each other. Oh, God, you know, over there, and speaking in tongues at the same time. See? And this goes on all the time, by the way. Now, I met these people that had this sweet peace and this serenity and this solidity in their life, and I didn't have that. My experience was a roller coaster. High tonight, low tomorrow, in today, out tomorrow. And yet, I was considered to be a star in the constellation. Thirdly, they had a security. I had been brought up to believe that this was a doctrine of devils, that I certainly was never to believe that the Lord had given me eternal life. I gave it the name, but it wasn't really eternal. It was transient. I kept it as long as I behaved myself. If I didn't, off goes your head and you're out and come back in again. So every spring and fall, I got saved. I didn't get baptized over again, but I got saved over again. And they didn't have this. They had this beautiful security in their life. In addition, I saw marks of true spirituality that I did not have. Now, quite frankly, these people made an impression on me. And what I'm saying simply is this, that it's not what you say, it's what you are. And when I would come up with my arguments, they would say, "Well, now that's very interesting, George, but now let's look at the book." I had certain underlying verses. Most of the book, the pages were stuck together. I didn't know the word. I knew certain verses. I had a systematic theology all memorized. They would take me on and say, "Let's look at the context." "Context? What's that?" And then they would show me the context and explode my poor arguments. And I would go back to my room in a rage, you know, and say, "Look, that can't be." And I would look at it again and it hadn't changed. It was still the same. Now, I was there till I graduated. Now, let me give you a little hint. I walked off that campus with my diploma in my hand, never having once given one soul, one moment satisfaction of knowing they had made one dent in my armor. My ego was involved. My pride, my self-respect. No way was I going to say I was wrong. I didn't fall down in front and say, "Bless God, you're the angel from heaven, you set me straight." No, I wasn't about to let them know that. Now remember that. That's human nature. Because you go to somebody with the truth doesn't mean they're going to throw their arms around you and burst into tears and say, "Thank God for your coming." They may well be angry because of what you said. But the word of God never returns void. And those verses and those passages were anchored like hooks in my mind, and I could not dislodge them. I moved from that campus to a charismatic seminary and graduated. Now, I was lucky to graduate, because the last year I was using all those arguments I had heard in that other campus in this one. And there was real chaos for a while. But the point simply was that the Word of God had had its effect. Now, it took years that God's Word never returned voice. Let me get a little closer to it. Two of those teachers, Mr. Blanchard and Miss Carruthers, sweet, sweet Christians. Mr. Blanchard had given up a great deal to serve the Lord, a lovely voice, could have been a concert star. He used to sing in our chapel services, and I've saw him sing many times with tears rolling down his cheeks. We always thought that they would make a wonderful couple, and we tried our best to get them together without success. However, to my delight, I discovered years later they did get married, so I assumed some credit for that. I was on Day of Discovery telecast one Sunday on a subject on Satanism, and the radio Bible class got a letter in the mail. Dear sir, it's from Nova Scotia. Dear sir, last Sunday we saw the telecast, the Day of Discovery, and on there was a George Gardner. Years ago, we knew a young man by that name, then bracket, but it couldn't possibly be the same one. And I knew exactly what they meant. If he is any relation, would you please pass this letter along and ask him to write to us? And it was signed by Mr. and Mrs. Bunch. I sat down and wrote them and said, I am 20-some years late in writing this letter, but I want you to know it was yours. Godly, spiritual, spirit-controlled, loving witness to me that I could not shake. If they had grabbed me by the lapels and said, you stupid kid, strike up or ship up, I'd have shipped out. That would have been that. And I would have been absolutely certain I was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the reaction. But they loved me. And they kept taking me back to the Word, and back to the Word, and back to the Word. Your arguments are worthless, but all this Word, nobody can get around it. And that's why we're doing this week. So be patient, be loving, be spirit-filled and spirit-controlled. And you will have your impact, and you will be a resource person when people need you.
One more question, and this is quite relevant, and it is simply this. How should we approach inviting charismatic friends to attend these meetings? And we all have them. And I believe our brother has some good help in answer to this question. And this will be the final question.
Because of my own background, I hope, God being my helper, I would never hurt or offend or ever make fun of people like this, because I know how much it hurts. I once sat there, and I know the hurt. Feel free to do so without it. We will stay with the Word. Beginning tomorrow night, chapter 12. Wednesday night, chapter 13. Thursday night, chapter 14. Oh boy, I want to come Thursday night. No, you got to get 12 and 13 first. They're all one integrated unit. They are not separate chapters. They are all one unit, and they tie together. So as much as possible, stay with us. Do so in love, not with a superior air, as learners together. And let the Holy Spirit, trust the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. After all, it is His work. And let Him write it on the table of their hearts. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you for your kind attention. You've been very good.
It certainly has been nice to be together. Someone is here tonight I didn't expect to see. He told me he's going to be away, but he made it. And I expect some of you others who've been here to come back, and I'm going to ask our brother Clarence Vaughn to dismiss the meeting with a word of prayer. Brother Vaughn.